appreciate the invitation to be with you tonight. If you've got a Bible, I know you have some Bibles in the pews in front of you, and you probably brought yours. Be turning to Luke chapter 10. That's where our story is taken from. And we'll have occasion to look at a few other passages tonight, but we'll spend most of our time in this one right here. And the story was told so well a few minutes ago, I almost don't need to read it, but let's go ahead and do that anyway. Luke chapter 10, and we're beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." What I'd like to do is just say a few things about these two sisters who are mentioned here. Make a few observations about the text here in Luke chapter 10, and then see if we can draw some lessons that are important for us. I'm pretty sure they will not be things that are unfamiliar, but maybe there will be things that help remind us of what is really important. We're talking about staying on track this week, and I can't think of a better lesson to emphasize that than this episode right here. The sisters Mary and Martha, and as, of course, as we learned earlier, their brother Lazarus. These sisters are mentioned together only three times in the New Testament, which kind of surprised me when I got to thinking about that, because they seem such major figures in our thinking about the ministry of Jesus. But the only three times that Mary and Martha, these two sisters, are mentioned together are at the death of their brother Lazarus in John chapter 11, and then after Lazarus' resurrection, sometime later at a supper at the house of a man named Simon in the town of Bethany. And Lazarus was there, and so were Mary and Martha. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And this occasion right here in Luke chapter 10. Make some observations about the text. Jesus and his disciples are traveling about. He is doing a lot of teaching. They had occasion to enter this particular village, and Mary and Martha welcome him into their home. The text does not say if anyone else was there. It's pretty reasonable to assume that their brother Lazarus might have been there. It may be reasonable to assume from the plural in verse 38 that the apostles were there as well. Luke just doesn't give us all that much information. But it's interesting that if there were more people, and I'm telling you this because I always just envisioned when I used to read this story, just Mary and Martha and Jesus being there, but there may well have been several others there as well, which makes the conversation that much more important and the lesson that much deeper. Mary was seated at Jesus' feet. That's a customary description of students listening to a teacher, and the way it was portrayed up here just a while ago is kind of gives us the idea. She was giving him her undivided attention as he was teaching. And again, maybe there were others who were there in the house as well, listening to Jesus speak. Meanwhile, Martha is busy working with all the preparations that you might expect someone to be engaging in when they've got company. I think a lot of you are familiar with that, so I don't need to explain what all might have been involved in that. But Luke says that she was distracted with all her preparations. It's interesting that he phrases it that way. That word distracted literally means to be dragged around or pulled away, and figuratively it means to be overoccupied with something, too busy. And in this case, that's exactly what Martha was. Luke talks about the preparations, the much serving that Martha was doing. That's a common New Testament word, the word diakonos. We get the word deacon in the New Testament from that word, from that verb. And that's a common phrase, not just for service rendered by folks in the church, but just the common term that you might use of a servant doing the serving that they did, or like this occasion, a woman like Martha serving the table and doing the other things that you would do when you had company. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Her language expects a positive reply. By the verbiage that Martha uses, she seems to fully expect Jesus to say, "You know what, Martha, you're right. Mary, you need to get up and help your sister." And if that's the reaction she was looking for, obviously it's not the reaction that she got. She got quite a different response from Jesus. Not a rebuke of her sister, but a gentle chiding of herself. "Martha, Martha." You can just hear the sentiment in Jesus' voice by the repetition of her name in verse 41. And he says, "You are worried and bothered about so many things." Those are two words that have very similar shades of meaning. The second one I thought was interesting because it comes from a word that means a tumult, an uproar. She's in a tizzy about this. She is really upset about the situation. And it seems that maybe this was kind of in Martha's character. She was a little bit of a worrier. She had paid careful attention to detail and wanted everybody else to do the same. Maybe we can infer that about her. And in verse 42, Jesus said that Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. He said, there's really only one thing that's necessary. And it was the one thing that was right in front of Martha's face, and she really wasn't paying attention to it because she was so preoccupied with all the other things that she thought were so important on that particular day. Jesus said, Mary has chosen the good part. The sense of the grammar seems to be a comparison. Some translations say, Mary has chosen the better part, or Mary has chosen what is best. And the idea, and we'll emphasize this later, is not that Martha had chosen something bad, but that she had chosen what was less important than what Mary was doing. And that's the emphasis of a lot of the lessons that we gain from this episode. Mary has chosen the good part, he said, and it will not be taken away from her. Well, that suggests, first of all, that Jesus was not about to discourage Mary from having chosen what was, in fact, superior. He wasn't about to rebuke her for making the wiser choice. I think also suggested in that language is the idea that Mary has chosen something that is eternal and enduring. Martha is concerned very much about something that, as important as it is only for a few moments. It is not eternal. It just endures for a little while. What Mary is devoting her attention to, the teaching of Jesus, new, wonderful ideas that she was hearing from him, and having, I'm sure, very much the same reaction that so many other people had when they were listening to Jesus for the first time. He said, that will not be taken away from her. Those are a few observations on some of the words in the text and some of the things that are said here. Can I make a few observations about lessons to be learned? And we'll talk about a few other passages that I hope will be relevant in helping us draw some lessons from this passage. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha is working and laboring away, making her preparations. And she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to come help me." And that made me think about the fact that if you choose to put Christ above all else, like Mary did, you're going to be criticized, like Mary was. Martha was not happy that her sister did not share her priorities. It's not, I think that Martha didn't want Mary to listen to Jesus. Far from it. She recognized how important a guest they had in their home and recognized, I think, why he was so important. It's just that at that particular moment in time, Mary had chosen something different to emphasize than Martha, didn't share her priorities at the moment, and Martha didn't like that. She felt like she was being left to do everything by herself, something very important, and it was unfair that Mary wasn't helping her. When the truth was, Mary had simply made a better choice at that time, to listen to Jesus. Martha didn't like that, and so she spoke up about it. She criticized her sister for not helping her. It reminds me of the fact that if I choose to put Christ above all else in my decision-making, in my planning, in my giving, in my time, in my teaching, every way. If I do that, then people are going to criticize me for it. Well, we know that the New Testament tells us that the world is going to criticize us for being disciples of Jesus. If you want to, put your bookmark or piece of paper there in Luke chapter 10. Turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. And there are several reminders in the New Testament that because Christians are different, because we think differently and act differently and have a whole different set of priorities, because the driving force of our life is something that's different from everyone else, by definition, that difference is going to cause some people to look badly on us, think that we're strange, and maybe even not like us because of it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "The time is already past, is sufficient for you," writing to these Christians, "sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," that's the people who haven't come to Christ, "having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Peter writes to the Christians, and I'm sure he's telling his audience nothing that they didn't already know from experience. "You gave up the way of life that characterizes a lot of your friends and relatives and co-workers in the world," he says to them. And he lists some of the things that define that life, sensuality and drunkenness and so on. And he says, in all of this, they are surprised that you don't act like them, that you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation. You're not giving your life over to these things like they are. And he says, they're surprised by it and they malign you because of it. Of course, in John chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," he said, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." That's John 15, verses 18 and 19. And that is something that is true not just of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. It, as we see from the New Testament, is true of all those who choose Christ. All of those who are his chosen people, who choose to put him above all else, the way Mary did. We're going to have people criticize us for it. And unfortunately, it's not always just going to be people in the world. Sometimes, in some situations, the criticism may come from people who ought to be supporting us. People who know better. People who, like us, at least say they have made a commitment to Christ. But maybe in some particular set of circumstances, they think we need to make a different choice than we have made for the moment. Do you think Martha loved Jesus as much as Mary did? Do you think she cared about what Jesus had to say? I think she did. I think that's evident when we study the Gospels. But at that particular moment, she felt like there was something that was more important than listening to Jesus teach. And she didn't like the fact that Mary didn't see it that way. There's an interesting thing to note in John chapter 12. We mentioned that the dinner that takes place in Bethany, Lazarus and Mary and Martha are there again. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And so here is this man that Jesus had raised from the dead, sitting here eating dinner with him, and there's some of his family members there with him also. And you'll notice in John chapter 12 and verse 2, they made him a supper there, and Martha, well, there's Martha again serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, guess where Mary is in John 12 verse 3? She's at Jesus' feet again, in a little bit different way. This time, it says, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I thought that was an interesting comparison to Luke chapter 10 because there are similarities. Here is Martha again busy serving, and here is Mary devoting her every bit of attention to Jesus. This time, she's not listening to him teach. This time, she is anointing his feet with her hair, with perfume, and wiping them with her hair. And guess what? She gets criticized for it. John chapter 12 and verse 4 says that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He criticized her. And if you read what are evidently the parallel accounts of this in passages like Matthew 26, you find out that Judas wasn't the only one who said this. Why this waste? All the disciples didn't understand what Mary was doing. She was doing for the Lord the only thing she knew to do on this occasion, the only thing of value that she had to give him, and she got criticized for it. It is a reminder that if you choose to put Jesus first in your life above all other things and above all other priorities, there will be some people who don't like it. And there will be some times when even your brothers and sisters in Christ, because maybe they don't understand your thinking, or because they're having a moment of weakness, or whatever it might be, there may be some times that they are critical of you as well. And my suggestion in that circumstance would simply be, do what Mary did and put Jesus first anyway. This episode in Luke chapter 10 also reminded me of the fact that for a lot of us who are in Christ, our greatest challenge is not overcoming immoral behavior. I don't mean to minimize that challenge. But a lot of times, the circumstances we find ourselves in, that's not really the biggest thing we're fighting against. What we're fighting against is keeping 1,001 little perfectly good things from taking over and controlling our lives. Jesus said Mary had chosen the good part. Sometimes the good part is hard for us to choose because we've got so many options. How many can we list? Little league ball games, shopping, school functions, band, sports, honor society, you name it, work functions, service clubs like Kiwanis or Rotary or other kinds of things, or other kinds of service avenues like involvement in charitable organizations, housework, homework, social events, recreation and hobbies, whether your hobby is golf or fishing or skydiving or gardening or whatever it might be. And the list goes on and on. None of those things are inherently immoral. Can't find a passage of Scripture that says, thou shalt not play baseball, thou shalt not golf, thou shalt not be a part of a service club, thou shalt not do homework. None of those things are immoral. None of those things are expressly condemned in the Word of God. None of those things are expressly opposed to God's purposes. None of those things are inherently, necessarily incompatible with being a disciple of Christ. But they can cause problems for us because they can blind us to what Jesus called the good part. Hopefully, we are practicing, and I really hope we are teaching to these precious young people that we have an influence on. I hope we are teaching them that the mere fact that a thing is not prohibited in the Bible word for word doesn't necessarily mean it's a good idea. I hope we're teaching them to apply principles and use good judgment in their decision making. There are other questions that need to be answered. And that goes for adults as well as children. Questions like, is this activity going to put me in a position of having a negative influence on a brother or sister in Christ? Is it going to damage my influence, damage my credibility? Is it going to weaken my convictions about something? Is it going to expose me unnecessarily, needlessly, to temptations? Maybe temptations that I have a hard time dealing with. Those kinds of questions need to be asked. And just as a side note, let me challenge you sometime to look through 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, because in those chapters, Paul gives some wonderful thoughts about asking those very questions. Some of the questions Paul deals with in those chapters are for the Corinthians were whether it was all right to eat meat that had been sacrificed in some idolatrous ritual and was now being sold in the marketplace. And Paul starts out by saying the meat is meat. It won't make us the better or the worse if we eat it or not. But there are other things to consider, and that's what he talks about a lot in the remaining section of that, remaining part of that little section there. And he tells the Corinthians they need to think about their effect on their brothers and sisters. The effect on their effectiveness in living and proclaiming the gospel. The effect on themselves. Those are the kinds of questions we need to ask. But you know what? Even if we ask all of those questions and the answer is no, no, it's not going to have a negative impact on a brother or sister. It's not going to damage my credibility. It's not going to weaken me. It's not going to put me needlessly in the path of temptation. Even if the answer to all those things is no. Here's another question. Will it take time, energy, attention, and focus away from the things God tells me I need to be doing? And I'm talking about more than just missing an assembly for a ball game or a party. Because my experience has been that a lot of times when we talk about these kinds of things, we talk about not letting everyday good, wholesome, sure activities, everyday kinds of things get in the way of our serving God, that the number one thing that comes up is, well, we don't want to miss worship assemblies for those things. And that's an important thing to think about. We need each other's presence at those assemblies to glorify God and build one another up. But if I equate serving God with merely showing up at worship assemblies, I don't really understand discipleship like I should. Do I let good things get in the way of training my children, for instance? You know what Ephesians 6:1 says, particularly to fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that means that I spend time talking to my children about spiritual things. I study the scriptures with them. I teach them to go there for answers to their problems. I teach them to go there, as we were talking earlier, in making their decisions and to think about more than just, does God specifically say this is wrong, but other kinds of things as well. I teach them to know the Lord. The Israelites of old were taught to do that. Parents in the New Testament are taught to do that. And you know what that takes? It takes a lot of time, a lot of focus, and a lot of attention. And I remember a lot of nights when our children were young, and that was in evening time, was usually the time we would set aside a block of time to talk about the Bible with them, ask them questions, let them ask questions, and help them remember things. And I'll tell you what, there were a lot of nights when I was really tired, and my body and a large portion of my brain were saying, you know what, I would really rather do something else. That's when you start to think, am I choosing the good part or not? Are all those other activities getting in the way of my talking to a lost person who needs the gospel? Or my preparing myself to be ready to talk to a lost person? You may be aware of what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. He tells us there to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us, to give them a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and reverence. Be ready. That means preparation. Be ready. That means when the opportunity comes along, I am willing to lay hold of it. And if I am too busy with sports or other recreational pursuits, or work-related things, or social things, or taking the kids here, or taking somebody else there, or doing this and that, all good things, but if I am so busy with those that I don't leave myself any time, or any energy, or anything left to lay hold of those opportunities when they come my way, I'm like Martha. I am distracted. I am too busy. Do I let good things get in the way of ministering to those in need? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus paints a picture of the judgment. Remember, he divides the righteous and the wicked like a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. And he speaks to those on his right, those who are righteous, and commends them. He says, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came to visit me," and all those other things that he talks about. He's saying, "Lord, when did we do that?" He says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." Those on the left, same thing, only they didn't do any of those things. Notice that the focus in that chapter with regard to the wicked is not on all the immoral things they went out and did. It was on the basic good things that they left undone. Why did they leave them undone? They don't say in that particular passage. Why do we leave good things undone? Why do we leave undone avenues of service to others that we need to take an advantage of? I tell you, a lot of times it's just because we're too busy with other stuff. It's good stuff. It's not immoral stuff. But it's cluttered our lives to the extent that we don't have anything left to give. Speaking of giving, do I let good things get in the way of my giving generously? Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9 and reminds them about cheerfulness and generosity in giving to the Lord. Now, a lot of the things that we devote our time to, we also end up devoting a good chunk of money to. Is it possible that I am devoting my funds to so many different things that I can only begrudgingly, reluctantly offer the Lord a few dollars? What we risk, in essence, is becoming what we might call thorny ground hearers. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talked about different kinds of ground that a seed was sown on. The seed is the Word of God in the story, and the different kinds of ground are hearts of people and the different ways in which the gospel might be received in those hearts. And he describes the seed falling on ground that was filled with thorns, weeds. And the seed tried to grow up and was able to take root and started to grow, but the thorns choked it out and it was not able to produce, to bear fruit. And he said, those are the people who hear the word. This is Luke 8, verse 14. Those are the people who hear the word and they become choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And interestingly, the word worries is one of the same words that Jesus used to describe Martha's concern and anxiety over so many things when he spoke to her. A lot of us have lives that are not choked by immoral conduct, but choked with everyday concerns and pursuits that combine to distract us as badly as Martha was distracted. We've just got too much going on. What we need to learn then is the secret of contentment. And my observation, not only in other people's lives, but in my own, is that too many of us act as if life is not going to be fulfilling unless it could kill us at any moment because we are so busy. Remember the Alabama song, "I'm in a hurry and don't know why"? Can you relate to the sentiment of that song? I'm really busy. I rush and rush until life's no fun. I work and work to get things done. The book of Ecclesiastes is the record of a grand experiment in life. Solomon's experiment is to try and find what makes life happy and meaningful. There was nothing that was beyond Solomon's ability to try to find meaning in life. He was the wisest and wealthiest man who lived, powerful, intelligent. There was nothing he could not buy. There was no pursuit in which he could not skillfully engage. And he describes some of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He describes how he tried pleasure. I'll just try and have a good time all the time and see if that brings meaning to life. It didn't. I enlarged my works, he says in verse 4. I built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, ponds of water, male, female slaves, homeborn slaves, flocks, herds, silver, gold. I built things, I collected things, I amassed wealth. It didn't make me happy. I still saw vanity in it. I became great in wisdom. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, verse 10 says. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor. This was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I think many of us can read Ecclesiastes 2 and see ourselves. That's all the same stuff I've tried. I'm still trying those things. It's thinking if I just get that one more thing, or build that one more thing, or make that one more dollar, or accomplish that one more thing at work, or get that one more award, then I will be happy. And when we get it, we still find futility. We still find problems. It doesn't make us happy. And so we go about pursuing the next big thing that we think will make us happy. And like Solomon, we just keep finding disappointment. Even life's honorable pursuits cannot bring real fulfillment in and of themselves. And multiplying them until we can barely keep up will not help. There was nothing Solomon did not have the resources to do or to build, and yet he found no satisfaction in it. If you're in Ecclesiastes 2, look at what he says in verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? If I understand Solomon's point in these verses and throughout this book, it is simply that all the mundane things that we do in life and all the grand things that we pursue in life by themselves, pursued as an end in themselves, seeking to make us happy, will bring disappointment and emptiness. Only when we appreciate them as a gift from the God who is our highest calling, our highest priority, do they bring any satisfaction? That's what Solomon learned. There's a story about a business tycoon who went down to the docks and encountered a fisherman sitting idle, staring out at the sea. "Why aren't you fishing?" he said. The fisherman looked up and said, "Well, I've caught all I need for today." "Well, why not catch more?" Well, the fisherman said, "What would I do then?" "You'd make more money. You could buy a bigger boat. You could buy a whole fleet. You could become rich like me." The fisherman said, "Then what would I do?" The rich man said, "Then you could sit down and enjoy life." The fisherman said, "What do you think I'm doing now?" And yet we become convinced that we've got to have a certain level of stuff in order to be happy, in order to be able to show our face in public and keep up with the neighbors. We need contentment, and we need contentment regarding material things. We Americans in the 21st century need this lesson perhaps more than any group of people who have ever lived on the planet, to learn contentment with material things. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, "I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content, to be sufficient, independent of external circumstances, content with one's lot." That is not us a lot of the time. We don't understand it. We haven't learned that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul addresses some instruction to Timothy regarding those who are rich. And may I challenge us not to dismiss this teaching with the excuse that, "Well, I'm not rich, so I don't have to listen to that." Open your eyes and look around at the condition of people in other parts of the world, and you will realize we are very rich. What does Paul say to us then? Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Are you content with that? I'll admit sometimes I have trouble thinking that I would be content if that was all I had. Verse 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." I read about an Egyptian man way back in the 6th century who wanted to pursue holiness And so he gave up most of his possessions and lived an austere existence out in the country. However, he made it a habit to make regular trips to the massive city of Alexandria, where he would always walk through all the bazaars and shops and see all the things that were on sale. And someone asked him, "Why do you do that?" He says, "It rejoices my heart to see all those things that I don't need." But when we talk about contentment, we don't need to stop at talking about material things. Because for a lot of us, it's not just that. It's contentment regarding our everyday pursuits. Recall how Martha was distracted, dragged around by her serving, overoccupied with it. We like to use words like involved and active. He is very involved. And a lot of times we use that as a cover word for he's about to collapse because he's got too many irons in the fire. Some are involved in so many things that they can't give enough time or energy to do any one of those things well, but they think they've got to be involved in all of them. And yeah, we preachers can be as guilty of that as anybody else. And worse, we may become so overloaded with temporal concerns. Again, things that are not inherently bad, but we become so overloaded with them and so preoccupied with them that we cannot give our best to God. I saw one consultant on a TV show that was talking about, this was a few years ago, but it's becoming more and more popular, minimalism. His motto was simple: do less, have less, learn to say no. And he was aiming that at people who are so strung out, so stressed out, because they are so busy and preoccupied with so many things that they thought would make them happy, that they are miserable. He said, try doing with less. Try saying no once in a while. Try denying yourself some things once in a while. That's good advice for all of us. I think that's biblical advice based on what we've been reading tonight. We need to keep things in perspective. There is an appropriate time for everything. Just because it's good doesn't necessarily mean it's the most needful thing or the most important thing right now. Was Martha wrong to want to offer hospitable service to this special guest who was in her home? Well, of course not. None of us would say that. And I suspect all of us understand why Martha felt frustrated that Mary wasn't helping her. It was important to her, as it is, I suspect, to many of us. We have a special guest in our home. We want things to be just right. We want things to look just right and smell just right. And we want the table setting and the food to be just the way we think it ought to. And it's important to us. And that's not wrong. But just because it was important to Martha, and just because hospitality is a good thing, it wasn't the best thing right then and there. Mary got it. Mary had zeroed in on what the best thing was. She had an opportunity to listen to Jesus teach. With Jesus in the house teaching, everything else became much less important. We talked about not busying and burdening ourselves with temporal pursuits and concerns so that we have nothing left to offer a service to God. Let me put a slightly different twist on that. Do we sometimes easily ignore certain God-given responsibilities because we are so focused on certain other God-given responsibilities? All of us struggle with that balance and perspective. Hospitality is important. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 13, be given to hospitality or pursue hospitality. But it's no substitute for prayer. Pray without ceasing, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Ministering to someone who is sick, visiting them, taking care of their needs, maybe cooking for them or something else. Well, that's important. We saw Jesus in Matthew 25 talking to people about doing that very thing and said, if you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. But it's no substitute for Bible study. Give diligence to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Hospitality is important, but it doesn't substitute for spending time with the word. Generosity to the poor is important. We read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, instruct them, the rich, that's us, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's important. But it doesn't substitute for worship, does it? We are probably, most of us, familiar with the passage in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 that reminds us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Over in chapter 13, something I'd like to direct you to right now, Hebrews 13, in the 15th verse, the writer says, see to it that no one comes short of, wrong chapter, 13 verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let me ask, which commandment is more important, the one in verse 15 or the one in verse 16? They're both important. And the commandment in verse 16 to do good and to share is not a substitute and will not make up for neglect of the commandment to praise God that is in verse 15. You see what I'm saying here? To borrow Jesus' language when he talked to the Pharisees, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's very easy to get focused on certain things that are good, things that God tells us we need to do, because they're comfortable for us, or we feel like we're really good at that. Some ladies are extremely good at the hospitality part. They delight in that, and they are skilled in that, and I'm thankful to God for them. But it would be a mistake for such a person to say, well, since I've got that going on, I can let my prayer life slide, and I don't need to assemble with God's people as much. See, be careful. Keep things in balance and perspective. Committed discipleship means self-denial, Jesus said. If anyone wants to come after me, he said, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Denying himself, not denying myself certain things, although that can be important too, but the idea is denying myself by putting God's interests ahead of my own. Luke chapter 10 describes two good women who on that occasion made two different choices. Martha's choice wasn't bad, but it wasn't the best choice. It wasn't the choice of self-denial. Mary had the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet. She had the opportunity to spend time intimately with the Lord. And in her mind, there was nothing in the whole world that was more important than that. And you know what? She was right. Martha only saw a guest, an important guest, yes, but a guest who needed serving and plates that needed preparing, food that needed fixing, and a table that needed setting, and all the other things that would have gone along with that. And as good as and important as those things were, she missed out on an even greater blessing. And so Jesus said, Mary has chosen the good part, the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. She stayed on the right track, in keeping with our theme this week. Life presents us every single day with dozens, maybe even hundreds, maybe even thousands of little bitty choices in which we are challenged, am I going to put God as my top priority, or put him second or third or 10th or 12th on the list? Am I going to seek what is best for me and for others spiritually, or am I not going to emphasize that? Sometimes answering those questions and making those choices is not easy. It requires that we spend even that much more time with the Lord and with His Word to equip ourselves, to arm ourselves to face those challenges. And I'll say again that a lot of the time, our great challenge that we face day in and day out is not necessarily, not always, battling some great temptation, battling some push to involve ourselves in immoral conduct, but battling the temptation and the pressure to put God second, to make Martha's choice of distraction and worry and trouble instead of Mary's choice of the good part, which cannot be taken away from us. I want to thank you for your attention tonight. Thank you so much for the invitation to be with you. Let's use these principles that we've learned tonight to stay on the right track.